the race of your life. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Barclay's translation puts it this way. So then, in the arena of life, we are surrounded by a vast crowd of spectators. We must therefore, as an athlete strips for action, strip off every encumbrance and the sin which clings to us, and we must run with gallant determination the race which stretches in front of us. As followers of Christ, we are surrounded by faithful witnesses to the truth from centuries long ago. These witnesses had their own race of faith to run, with their own temptations and struggles. The races were not forgotten in the ancient archives of the past. When the book of Hebrews was written, the account of their lives was very much alive in the hearts and minds of the Hebrew people, who kept a written record of how God delivered his people. These historical scrolls were read in their synagogues. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus read from the book of Isaiah. Jesus was very familiar with these heroes of faith. God preserved the historical account of their lives for future generations to know their faithfulness to the truth and his faithfulness to his loyal servants. Though each witness had his or her share of difficulties to overcome, each one ran and obtained victory. Since a lifetime is not a sprint, it is a marathon that is being spoken of. As the Greek Olympic marathon was well known at the time the letter of the Hebrews was written, the writer would have been familiar with this popular race and the conditioning and endurance required to finish it, let alone win the race. It is a fitting metaphor for the Christian's life of faith. It's not a motionless life. Otherwise, he would have said, to sit in the chair set before you. Rest, that you may obtain the prize. The Christian's life is just the opposite. It's one of movement and dynamism. The Christian doesn't just sit at home and expect ripe fruits of the Spirit to be developed miraculously. If so, it'll never happen. 1 Peter 1:13 says, to prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Runners that desire to win a marathon study the fastest runners of the past to copy their preparations and their strategy of running to win a race. If you were a runner, you would know of famous runners like Emil Zatopek, Frank Shorter, Francina Blankers-Cohen, and Kipchoge Kipkeno. Emil Zatopek was one of the greatest runners of the 20th century. Emil Zatopek achieved legendary status when he won the 5,000, the 10,000, and the marathon at the 1952 Games in Helsinki. He won a remarkable 38 consecutive 10,000-meter races, including 11 in 1949 alone. He set 18 world records over various distances, including every record from 5 to 30 kilometers, and won 4 Olympic gold medals and 1 silver. He was the first to run a 10-kilometer race under 29 minutes and the first to run a 20-kilometer race in 1 hour. In 1952 at the Helsinki Olympics, Emil achieved the impossible. Despite a doctor's warning that he shouldn't compete due to a gland infection 2 months before, he won the 5,000-meter, the 10,000-meter, and the marathon, all in a span of 8 days. He set a new Olympic record in all three events, and he had never run a marathon before. Frank Shorter was the 1972 Olympic gold medal winner for the marathon. Francina Blankers-Cohen was the first woman to win 4 gold medals in 1 Olympics. At the age of 30, she accomplished this feat at the 1948 Olympics in London, England. Representing the Netherlands, she won individual gold medals in the 100-meter race, in the 200-meter race, and in the 80-meter hurdles. She won her fourth gold medal of the 1948 Olympics, running the anchor leg for the Netherlands' victorious 4x100-meter relay team. Kipchoge Kipkeno, the father of Kenyan distance running, Kip won the 1500-meter gold medal at the 1968 Olympics and a 3,000-meter steeplechase gold medal at the 1972 Olympics. His success spurred generations of Kenyan athletes to follow in his footsteps. Runners study how these prior champions prepared for a race. What they ate and what they didn't eat. How they stretched. How much rest they got prior to the race. If you were a runner, would you read the advice of these marathon champions on how to improve your own time and run a faster race? It would be your passion to learn all that you could about running the race. There's no place you'd rather be than in the race. You would bend all your mental and physical energy to running. Life would be about running and winning the race. So we, as followers of Christ, look back on these individuals that have been chosen of God. We study their examples of running the race of faithfulness to the truth during their lives. When David heard Goliath challenge the army of Israel for a man to fight him, he was not filled with fear as all the seasoned veterans of war. He was filled with righteous indignation and was willing to counter Goliath's words with action. 1 Samuel 17:26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" This was something extraordinary, since every morning and evening Goliath challenged a man from Israel to fight him for 40 days, and no one opened his mouth or stepped forward to accept the challenge. The army must have been demoralized by the time David heard Goliath's challenge. But David's words of defiance ignited a spark of confidence in the army, and he was hurriedly brought to King Saul as the unlikely challenger of Goliath. Someone might say David's words were the result of youthful rashness. It's true, he was a youth. If he was 20 years of age, he would have been required to be in the army, not just bringing provisions to the army. But it wasn't rashness that made him speak as he did. Samuel had anointed him to be king over Israel, not because of his outward appearance, but because he was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. David already devoted himself to God. David had been brought up with the history of Jehovah's faithfulness to his ancestors. He learned of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and looked forward to God's kingdom and the blessing of all the families of the earth through the resurrection. He knew how God delivered his people from Egyptian slavery by the hand of Moses, and how Joshua looked to God for direction to conquer the land of Canaan. David loved the living God of Israel, and God's just and wonderful laws, and his parents taught him, and they were read to all the people every 7 years. From the Psalms he wrote, David must have prayed often and meditated on the law of God. When the Lord sent Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons, he didn't tell him which one at first. 1 Samuel 16:6. Samuel looked at David's brother Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Jesse had all of his sons, except David, passed before Samuel. Samuel had to ask if he had any more sons. Jesse said, there was still the youngest who was keeping the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, in verse 11, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David prefigures Christ. David was the least in his father's house, yet he was anointed of the Holy Spirit to be king over Israel in the midst of his brethren. Though his brethren may not have been aware, the anointing was for the office of king. Jesus, the carpenter's son, was baptized by John the Baptist. John, like Samuel, was a prophet of God. As Jesus came out of the water, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Jesus was not highly esteemed of his brethren. David was considered so insignificant, he wasn't even called to the sacrifice that the prophet Samuel had prepared for the purpose of anointing one of Jesse's sons. Thank God that he does not look on the outward appearance. The same has been true respecting the call to the church during the gospel age. The followers of Christ have been despised and rejected of men. The apostle declares, we are counted the filth and offscouring of the world. We are counted fools all the day long for Christ's sake. 1 Corinthians 4:13. The name David signifies beloved. And Jehovah called Jesus my beloved son. Christ our head says of his body members, the Father himself loveth you. God was molding David's experiences so that he would be able to lead God's chosen people. By this time, David had already experienced God's power to deliver him from the jaws of death. Just as a marathon runner runs short distances to build up stamina and endurance for a long race, God provides David with the experiences of killing a lion and a bear that were coming for his sheep before the test of facing Goliath. David says to Saul in 1 Samuel 17:37, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. David gave the glory to God for the deliverance from the lion and the bear. He knew that he was no match for their greater size and strength, and that God gave him the wisdom to use his agility and speed to slay the attacker and preserve his father's sheep. We can see the same attitude in the one David calls the Lord in Psalm 110, a psalm he had not yet written. Jesus, as the Logos, answers the prophetic question in Isaiah 6:8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. So the follower of Christ begins his race of faith with an enthusiastic yes to the same question. We deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus and bearing witness to the truth wherever he leads. He may lead us into a battle of faith and using the sword of the Spirit, or beside the still waters of truth. Between two mountains, there was an open valley. There were opposing armies on either side. Both armies were equally matched. The generals on both sides knew that moving from the high ground to the low ground put their army at a strategic military disadvantage. In the open valley below, the men would be an easy target for their opponents' archers once they got close enough to the other side. So both sides were content to let the other make the first move. Philistines were on one mountainside and Israelites on the other. To break the stalemate, a champion of the Philistines was given the all-clear by the commanders of the Philistine army to make the first move. He went out into the valley, just out of range of Israel's archers, and challenged Israel to pick a champion to fight him. The natural acoustics created by the two mountains on either side of the valley made it easy to hear whoever was speaking in the valley below. This is what he said, 1 Samuel 17:8 to 10. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." With all the miracles that God had done to deliver Israel in the past, one would think that many Israelite soldiers would have volunteered to fight this champion of the Philistine army, no matter how large a foe. And he was a very large foe. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says that based on the figures in the Bible, 1 Samuel 17:4, Goliath was at least 9.5 feet tall and perhaps as tall as 11 feet. The magnificence of Goliath's armor and weapons, his bronze coat of mail, bronze greaves, bronze javelin, spear with an iron spearhead, and huge sword must have made him appear invincible. Saul and all Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid. The Philistine champion didn't just try to pick a fight once. He did it every morning and evening for 40 days. After the first day, the Philistine champion defied the armies of Israel. Why do you think God didn't just strike the Philistine down as he spoke? Could this have been a test of faith for Saul and Israel? Why didn't Israel inquire of their God and ask him for direction? This strategy was successful in the past. They didn't have to send one man against this bully. When Israel was victorious in conquering Canaan, the entire army fought together against their enemies. When Israel inquired of God and listened to his direction, they were victorious. Joshua and Israel were successful when they followed God's direction to encircle the city of Jericho for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times, 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets, and the people shouting. Just as God said, the walls of the city fell down, and every man charged straight in and took the city. Joshua 6:20. The men of war didn't just stand there after the walls fell down. They charged into the city, over the flattened walls, and took the city. In Joshua 8:1, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Joshua did what God said, and Israel captured the city of Ai. After the Gibeonites made peace with Israel, the rest of the kings in the area surrounded Gibeon to destroy it. The Gibeonites called to Joshua to come quickly and save them. Joshua 10:7 and 8. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Verse 11 tells us, "As those kings fled before Israel, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites." Once again, Israel defeated all those kings. Do you see a pattern developing? Listen to God, do what he says to do, and win the battle. If only Saul and Israel called upon the Lord, as the writer of Psalm 18:3 says, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." The narrative does not tell us that Saul and Israel were calling upon the Lord. There is no mention that the prophet Samuel was sought, or that God's direction was sought by Urim and Thummim. What the narrative does tell us is that Saul tries to get someone to fight the Philistine in hand-to-hand combat by offering the soldier riches, no taxes for his father's house, and the honor of marrying his daughter. The soldier would become part of the king's family. These were all material incentives. There is no mention of fighting the Philistine that had defied the army of the living God. Saul did not lead the men of Israel into battle by letting them know that God was on their side and none could stand before God's faithful people. He was relying on a soldier's arm of flesh to wield the sword and spear against the seemingly invincible Philistine champion. It wasn't just Saul relying on the arm of flesh rather than God. Abner, Saul's general and uncle, wasn't volunteering to fight Goliath either. Where were the volunteers from the captains of hundreds or captains of thousands? Saul and all Israel knew how God had delivered Israel from the Midianite army through Gideon and his 300 men. Saul and his army weren't even outnumbered as Gideon and his 300. With God on their side, no army could have stood before them. Instead of exercising their faith in God, they compared their own physical stature to Goliath and were afraid. Looking back through the centuries to these Israelite and Philistine battle lines, it is easy to say they should have had more faith. It's much harder to look at the inner battles we're fighting and the race of faith we're each running. Are we in the same predicament as Saul and the army of Israel? Have you ever experienced fear instead of faith in a difficult experience? The giant challenge to your faith could have been the loss of a loved one, the loss of your health, the loss of a good memory, the loss of sight, the loss of the use of one or more limbs, or the loss of a job. Another great challenge could be one of these events happening to someone you love. We may feel powerless in the midst of these events. We may think to ourselves, what would I do if I lost my job and then my home? Would we have the faith of Job and say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. It may just be harsh or threatening words that are repeated, as Goliath repeated the challenge to the army of Israel. Seeing continual injustices and man's inhumanity to man brought before your mind on the news night after night may cause your heart to fear rather than to exercise faith that God's unfinished work will be found just and glorious in the end. The neighboring countries of India and Pakistan have both detonated nuclear weapons in an effort to intimidate each other. If they have a nuclear exchange, the loss of life would be in the millions. The United Nations was powerless to stop the genocide of almost 800,000 people in Rwanda in just 100 days in 1994. In Darfur, Sudan, 300,000 civilians have died due to a combination of violence, malnutrition, and disease. About 1.4 million people in displacement camps in Darfur receive food aid today. The current worldwide economic problems are affecting almost every nation on earth. Millions can't obtain employment. The current civil war in Syria is spilling into Iraq, with nearly 126,000 dead from the fighting. Jesus tells us in Luke 21:28, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The whole world is experiencing these things, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells the Christian, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. If you haven't feared from one of these experiences, but exercised faith instead, praise God. If you have feared amidst one of these experiences, you're not alone. Praise God, He gives us the ability to overcome fear with faith. A common saying for runners is that running is 90% mental. A similar thought is found in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. In Habakkuk 2:2, the Lord answers the faithful watcher and says, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." The scripture applies beautifully to the chart of the ages. The chart of the ages shows how God has worked with the patriarchs, the Jewish nation, Christ, His church, and once the church is complete, the whole human race. We are in the time of the end, and the vision has spoken and inspired us to run the race for the prize of the high calling. This scripture refers to the called of the gospel age because of the word readeth. The Hebrew word for readeth in Strong's dictionary is 7121, kara, a primitive root rather identical with 7122 through the idea of accosting a person met, to call out to. In almost every scripture, the Hebrew word kara is translated called. So Habakkuk 2:2 can be read, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that is called," or "that he may run that's called out." And verse 3, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Those that hear Jesus' call to follow me are encouraged by the vision which has been made plain in the time of the end. The vision helps them quicken their pace. A runner that takes his focus off his goal of winning the race and focuses on the sharp pain in his side or how heavy his legs feel during the race will begin to fear he cannot finish the race. Though the running may be exhausting and tiring, the runner must refocus on the goal of crossing the finish line in full stride. Kipchoge Kipkeno, an uncoached Nandi tribesman from Kenya, had a serious gallbladder infection when he competed in the 1968 Olympic Games. Doctors advised him to pull out of the Games. Kano refused. 4 days later, he took the silver medal in the 5,000-meter race. Then came the day of the 1,500-meter race. Kano got caught in a traffic jam. He jumped out of his car and ran the last mile to the stadium. It turned out to be just the warm-up he needed. Later, Kano would recall the passion that he held in his heart as the race started. "I was thinking, this is the race of my life. If I die, I die here." His pace was so fast that everyone expected him to drop out. He did not. His gold medal winning time of 3 minutes 34.9 seconds was an Olympic record. It is very much the same for the Christian. This new and living way we run is our life, and we run it, no matter what obstacles get in our way. It isn't finished until we die. The called are able to run full of faith in God, while men's hearts are failing them for fear during this time of distress and pressure in the world. Isaiah 40:31 tells us, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary." From the May 22nd manna text, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." 2 Timothy 1:7. "The spirit of the Lord imparted to his people is not a spirit of fear, but on the contrary, a spirit of power, energy, zeal awakened by love, loving devotion to God and a desire to please and serve him, loving devotion to the truth and a loving devotion to God's people, and a desire to build them up in holy things and to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. A spirit of a sound mind, a mind that is fortified and strengthened by the word of the Lord on every subject, and hence, while thoroughly fearless of man, is wise in judging of times, seasons, and methods for using the energy of love which burns as a fire within the consecrated heart." Unquote. If you're feeling fearful, write a gratitude journal. These journals really aren't something new. David wrote them all the time and set them to music in the Psalms. Many years after David faced Goliath, his own son Absalom wanted to kill him, and David wrote Psalm 3, recognizing God's deliverance. Paul admonishes us to be always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Ephesians 5:20. Of all people, we should have the most gratitude in that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Apostle Paul asks us in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul wasn't going to take a shortcut in the race before him. He knew Jesus' example of self-sacrifice and that discipleship required self-denial and cross-bearing. Paul speaks of his goal again in Philippians 3:8, 13, and 14. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the New American Standard Version. The Apostle Paul was focused. The familiar hymn expresses Paul's conviction well. My goal is Christ and Christ alone. The victorious runner's mind must rise above the aching heart and burning muscles of the moment so that the winner's wreath may be placed upon his head when the race is finished. The primary Hebrew word for run is roots, to run. For whatever reason, especially to rush, Strong's 73:23. In the Greek, the primary word for run is treko, to run or walk hastily, literally or figuratively, Strong's 51:43. From Webster's New World Dictionary, the first definition of run is to go by moving the legs rapidly, faster than in walking, and in a two-legged animal, in such a way that both feet are off the ground. What a beautiful metaphor for new creatures in Christ. We no longer have worldly ambitions. We have chosen a spiritual course for our lives. Our feet are off the ground when we're running the race God has set before us. We have set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3:2. The direction of our lives is above the earth. We're not earthbound, but heavenbound. 1 Corinthians 2:12 tells us, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Just as fear causes a person to flee or not to move at all, faith fills the new creature in Christ with zeal and is spurred to action to fight the good fight of faith. When the giant of fear challenges our faith, with a humble and reverent heart, we can ask our Father in heaven for his help. In this way, we do not run ahead of the Lord, but look by faith for his direction. When running a marathon race, a runner must drink a steady supply of water. Approximately 2.5 cups of water each hour is the recommended guideline. Jesus says that man ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18:1. Each new creature needs to speak to God throughout the day to stay spiritually invigorated. Without water, a runner will become dehydrated. Dehydration will cause fatigue, muscle weakness, dizziness, and lightheadedness. Dehydration may result in the runner not being able to complete the race. So the Christian, having this treasure in an earthen vessel, must study the Holy Scriptures continually. The language of our hearts is expressed in Psalm 63:1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Jesus likened the truth of God's word to living water when speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John 4:10. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. When the church has finished her race in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. In our text in Hebrews 12:1, we are encouraged to also lay aside every encumbrance. A runner doesn't wear any more clothing than is necessary. Only essential clothing is worn. With the increase in knowledge today, material is designed to be lightweight and fast drying so that the runner's clothing does not slow the runner down. The essential piece of clothing is the robe of Christ's righteousness. We put our faith in Christ's sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. We follow his example of a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. From reprint 1650, Brother Russell puts it this way. We strive to make this reckoned righteousness an actual thing to the best of our ability. It is by divine grace that we are reckoned of God as righteous, before we have actually become so in the resurrection. Seeing in us the desire to be righteous and the effort to be so, God, accepting the will for the deed, reckons us righteous now and treats us as sons. We have been redeemed from the curse and have accepted this gracious provision for reconciliation. Unquote. All else must be laid aside, including the sin which so easily entangles us. The sin which so easily entangles us and causes us to stumble on the race course is anything that takes away from our first love to follow the Son of God. Jesus tells us we cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon can mean money or power. A famous runner once said, A runner must run with dreams in his heart, not money in his pocket. Speaking of the time of the end, in Luke 21:34, Jesus says, Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation. Dissipation means useless activity, and this useless activity would slow the Christian's run to a crawl. In 1 Samuel 17:38 and 39, Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. David wisely took off the helmet, the armor and the sword he had never used in battle before. They would have been an encumbrance to him. He would wear his shepherd's clothing, just as he did when he killed the lion and the bear. This is a beautiful picture of the Christian's warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. To the officers in Saul's tent, this was foolishness. The young lad wouldn't stand a chance against Goliath without some kind of armor. What a contrast between the world's view of conditions on the earth and God's view. Goliath would have had the same thought as Saul's officers. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong, that no flesh should glory before God. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 29. Back in 1 Samuel 17:40 to 52, David took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. There are some striking parallels between David and Jesus and Goliath and Satan. Soon after being anointed, Satan challenges Jesus just as Goliath challenges David. There is a one-to-one engagement. Just before the encounter, David goes to the brook and gathers 5 stones. Jesus goes into the wilderness and contemplates the hard truths in the scriptures, the water of life. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Goliath thought that David was going to use his shepherd's staff to defeat him. In his pride, he mocks David. He apparently didn't see David's sling. There is no uncertainty in Goliath's words. He not only intends to kill David, but to cut him to pieces with his sword. In Matthew 4:1-3, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In his pride, Satan disdains Jesus by saying, "If you are the Son of God," making the suggestion that he was not God's only spiritually begotten Son, the mighty Logos of ages past. In order to prove that he was the Son of God, the devil says to command that the stones become bread. Jesus knew he had not been anointed with the Holy Spirit to use the spiritual power God gave him for his own use and physical nourishment. He had been in the wilderness, poring over the scriptures and praying to God to consider the course God had marked out for him to fulfill the prophecies concerning his messiahship. He had memorized the scriptures and knew Isaiah 53 spoke of a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This was not something he would pray to be delivered from. He knew he was the prophesied sacrificial lamb that would take away the sin of the world. He also knew that using the spiritual power at his command for this purpose would be disobedient to God. Jesus knew the adversary was tempting him to sin, and that the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. In a subtle way, the devil intended to kill Jesus through disobedience, while his body was weakened from fasting. Jesus' response is sublime. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus exercised faith in God's word. He recognized his life was in God's control, and that life is following God's righteous principles in his word. When David responds to the Goliath, he also recognizes his life is in God's control. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the air, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David doesn't boast in himself. David's marksmanship wasn't so extraordinary as to be considered completely miraculous. We have the scriptural record that many in the tribe of Benjamin could throw such sling stones to a hair's breadth. Judges 20, verse 16. Nonetheless, David boasts in the Lord. He exercises faith in God to deliver Goliath and the Philistine army into the hands of the armies of Israel. Both David and Jesus loved God completely. This strong connection to God left no place for fear of their formidable adversaries. 1 John 4:18 declares, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." When the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Matthew 4:5-7. Once again, the adversary proudly says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple, and by the miracle of not getting hurt, you will prove you are the Son of God." He modifies the temptation to use spiritual power for self-boasting rather than self-sacrifice. Since Jesus had replied with the scripture that he lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the adversary used the word of God. Jesus recognized that the scripture was taken out of harmony with God's principles and rejected the devil's argument, not willing to tempt God by putting himself intentionally at risk. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. As the Philistine got up and came to meet David, he was probably startled to see the young man not running away, but running towards him. David knew that if God before him, who could stand against him? With full assurance of faith, he slung the stone and hit Goliath's forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. In each temptation, Jesus responded with a truth from the word of God, a stone from the brook, and his faith propelled it at the mind of the adversary. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Matthew 4:8-11. In this third temptation, the devil doesn't say, "If you are the Son of God." Instead, he tempts Jesus with a shortcut to bringing all the kingdoms of the world and their glory under his authority. Rather than run the race God marked out for him of being faithful to God's set plan, which included self-denial, reproaches of his brethren, bearing his cross, scourging, and crucifixion, Jesus would just have to fall down and worship the devil. Jesus knew the pride that was in the adversary's heart when he desired that he worship him. This is the only time in all three temptations that Jesus uses his authority as the Son of God with righteous indignation before quoting the scripture and commands, "Begone, Satan," then hurls the final truth, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Recognizing Jesus' authority and that he was faithful to God and could not be tempted to disobey God's word, the devil left this spiritual battle in defeat. David's defeat of Goliath inspired the army of Israel to rise up and run to engage and defeat the army of the enemy. Christ's defeat of the adversary's temptations throughout his life and ultimately of death has made him the author and finisher of our faith. It is Christ that has opened this new and living way to worship our God in spirit and in truth. He has opened the race course that we run. The race course of faith is the same for each one of us. However, we each have different entangling sins, hurdles, trials, and temptations to overcome. The good fight of faith is not easy. That's why it's called a fight. Likewise, running a 26-and-a-quarter-mile marathon is not for the faint of heart. Let us run this Christian life marathon with endurance. It's not a sprint, but we must all run. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Luke 21:19. It's not our goal to run past other runners, as in the Greek race. But on the contrary, we fix our eyes on Jesus and see the example he left us of running this race of faith. We wash one another's feet, bear one another's burdens, and are devoted to one another in brotherly love. We spur each other on to keep running the race with all our might, keeping both feet off the ground. Amen.